I just want to say what a blessed day it is here in the life of our congregation as we come back into this building as College Park Church of Greenwood, and I'm excited. I'm excited for what God's going to do. I'm excited to hear about what God has already been doing. I'm excited to hear what Jonathan and Patrick shared about the missions trip, and I echo what Patrick said. We do want everybody here to be a part of the congregation, and we don't want the student ministry to be siloed, and so I'm really grateful for his heart and for the heart of the students to do that very thing. I also want to thank real quickly all of the volunteers, all of the hard work has been put into putting this day together. A lot of people here yesterday, a lot of people here preparing for months. And so you know who you are. And like Joe, I don't want to leave anybody out, but thank you. Thank you so much for making this day possible. And if you're a guest with us, I am very grateful that you are here. And so I'm excited to share God's word with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn over a couple pages from Philippians over to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, that'll be our text. If you don't have a Bible, there is a Bible under the seat in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, that will be our gift to you. So if you don't have a Bible, please take that with you when you leave. We would love to bless you with that this morning. As you're turning there, just a little bit about me. I'm a sports guy. I like playing sports. I enjoy watching sports. I like watching basketball and football, so I'm excited that the football season is upon us again. I'm a Celtics fan, so the future is sunny and bright. And I'm a Bengals fan, so the future is perpetually cloudy, overcast, and gray. Like most years right now, I'm excited to see what the season will hold for us, but ask me in 2 months and I'll probably say, yeah, it's been pretty gray, but hopefully it'll be different. I like watching all sports. I like watching the Olympics, the Winter and the Summer Olympics. The Winter Olympics has some fun stuff. Maybe you're like me, you like to check out curling from time to time. That's kind of the sport that is kind of seen as a little bit different than the other ones. Patrick Rowland actually is a big fan of curling. He sent me a GIF of guys curling through text like a week ago. I thought that was cute. So I think we might not have a church softball team. We'll have a church curling team. And if you want to sign up for that, see Patrick. But I like the Olympics because they have amazing stories of you. When you watch the Olympics, you always hear like the profile of the people that are competing, right? They have like the background, where this person grew up, where they trained. And you'll hear stories of like amazing success, and you'll hear stories of bitter defeat. And there's one guy named Matt Emmons that actually had both of those in the same Olympics. He is an American rifle shooter. And in the 2004 Olympics in Athens, he actually won the gold in the 50-meter rifle competition from the prone position, okay? Then he was doing another 50-meter competition. It's called the three-position competition, and he had a huge, huge lead going into the final shot. So here's what happened. Think about this. 50 meters away, he's shooting at a target that's 6 inches wide in total. The bullseye of the target is only about a half of an inch. So from over half a football field away, if you hit right in the middle, this half an inch distance, you would get 10 points. Every shot up to that, his average was 9.3. So from half a football field, he was in the bullseye over and over and over, and all he needed was to land one more shot. He had such a big lead, all he needed was a 7, and that's a big lead in that competition to take home the gold. So with his heart racing, he lines up, he aims carefully, he takes the final shot, and it hits right in the bullseye. However, the score didn't register. He's kind of looking, he looks again to make sure he hit the target. He did. He looks over to the judge's booth and he says, "What happened? I fired, I don't understand." And just a few minutes later, the judge comes out and he says, "Matt Emmons had shot and hit the wrong target." It's known as a crossfire. It's very, very rare, but there's no grace for something like that in the Olympics, and he was awarded no points, dropping him from first all the way down to 8th place and well off the podium. Now think about that for a second. See, for him, it wasn't a matter of skill or a matter of ability or anything like that that cost him. It was simply a matter of him aiming for the wrong target. I don't think it would be wrong to say that it's possible to do things very well in life and in various spheres of life and to miss the point of why we even do these things. Any person or group of people could be in danger of doing things well but missing the point, and the church is no different. With that in mind, the goal of the message this morning as we start a new chapter here as a church in Greenwood is to remind ourselves why we're even here. Why do we gather on Sunday mornings? Why do we read our Bibles? Why do we have small groups, or will we have small groups? Why do we share the gospel? Why do we do what we do? And while there are many places in the scriptures that we could look to for an answer, we'll find a very straightforward one in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And here is what we read. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let me read that again. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let's set the context of this letter first. Timothy is perhaps Paul's most beloved disciple and is pastoring a church in Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus himself on his third missionary journey, and as he was leaving in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, he warns the elders that fierce wolves and false teachers are going to come into the church and try to fool them and lead them astray. So he leaves this warning, and then we see that Paul's prediction has come true, and that is why he's writing this letter. Like many of Paul's epistles, he's writing to address certain things in the church, and with a letter to Timothy, he's really encouraging Timothy and warning him to protect the flock against some kind of false teaching. You see that in verses 3 and 4. If you skip up, this is what we read before that. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So Paul told Timothy to remain in Ephesus to make sure the church didn't give in to these false teachings and lose their way. And in fact, the entire letter is really to address that idea. Now, this morning's message is not about the danger of false teachers necessarily, but our verse will serve to remind us to keep our goal in mind and to not lose our way as a church here in Greenwood. And this verse 5 that we read is kind of the anchor verse for the entire book. So in verse 5, Paul gives Timothy, and in a broader sense, God is giving us, as the church congregation here, what the aim of our charge is. Some of your translations might say the goal of our instruction. Some might say the end of the commandment. Either way, the point is basically the same. This is what we're striving for. The Greek word for aim is telos, and it most literally means the end of something. So you might think of the prefix tele for television or telescope or telegraph or something like that. It means far. So tele means far, and a related word telos means the end, the very end of something. And what is that something? The word is translated our charge, or it might be translated command. And it's best understood to mean all of the laws, all the instructions, all the teachings that have been divinely inspired by God from both the Old Testament as well as the Gospels and the Apostles' teaching. So put another way, Paul is saying to us, the end or the goal or what we're trying to strive towards with all of our teaching is love. Love for God and love for others. He then defines this love and where it comes from by pointing to three characteristics that would be able to kind of tell us about this love. This love comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so we'll look at what each of these mean in turn and kind of build out a definition of what God's desire is for us when it comes to loving him. The first attribute this morning would be a pure heart. Now, he doesn't want us to have a pure heart, as you know, as far as the organ that pumps blood throughout our body. What he's talking about here is that which most identifies us as the primary essence of who we are as human beings and what we are about. One author puts it this way. He says, the heart is the center of man's belief and conviction and moral character. It is the center of his spiritual desires. It is the center of his longings towards God or lack thereof. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So therefore, looking at our hearts rather than what we outwardly do is an accurate gauge of who we are. We see this in Proverbs 27:19. The verse says, as in water face reflects the face, so the heart of man reflects the man. So if I want to know what my face looks like, I can go to a pool or a pond or preferably a mirror and look at it and I know what my face is. But if I want to know who I really am, I don't look at my outward behavior. I'd want to know what's really truly going on in my heart. Now, all throughout Scripture, God has been concerned with our hearts. You may recall in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when he's talking about David, he says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the hearts. Our broken and sinful hearts are what caused God to judge the world through the flood in Genesis chapter 6. It says, he looked at mankind and saw that there was evil in their hearts continually, and that led to the judgment of the world through the flood. And our broken and sinful hearts can infiltrate the people of God and their religion as well. In the Old Testament, Israel was that nation that was called out to be a prized possession that knew the Lord. And yet, through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 29 and 13, he says about his own people, "This people draw near with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And in the New Testament, the most religious people of Jesus' day were known as the Pharisees. He describes them as whitewashed tombs, saying they looked beautiful and righteous on the outside, but on the inside or in their hearts, they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see this throughout the Bible, and of course, this is the kind of thing that Paul was warning against here in Timothy. And this can obviously happen in our churches today. It's subtle and it kind of sneak in. And as a student pastor, I would pray for students regularly. I was a student pastor before this for 5 years down in South Florida. And I would pray for my students regularly because I knew that many of my students, unfortunately, were in student ministry not for Jesus, for something else. Some of them just came to have fun. Some of them just came to make their parents happy. If their parents didn't make them go, they would have never been there. Some of them came to fool their parents. I actually had two very honest young men tell me that they go to Sunday school or a Bible study on Sunday night so their parents will think they're more spiritual than they are and be able to go to parties on Friday and Saturday. I was devastated, but I mean, I guess he was honest, you know? Some just wanted to be religious and to feel better about themselves. So they kind of had this segment of their life where they would go to church and just kind of feel like they had spirituality, and then throughout the rest of their week, they didn't think about it at all again. And of course, as I say these things, these can be true for adults too. Some went to church just to keep God off their back. They knew that they were broken or sinful, and so they went to church to kind of say, "I don't want you to punish me, God. Look, I went to church this week," and kind of just keep an angry, misunderstanding, you know, just law-wrathing judge away from them. And so they would kind of go to church just to appease God. Some went to church just to find a boyfriend or a girlfriend or to meet their boyfriend or girlfriend there. Some just went to church to keep their family tradition alive. You can see that there's a lot of reasons that a person could go to church and have it not be for Jesus. And so as a common prayer as a student pastor, I had for my students, I would pray that God would grant our students pure hearts, that they would really be in love with Jesus Christ, and they wouldn't just go to church or do these things because their families did it or because their friends were there, but they were there because they recognized what Christ had done for them through the gospel. Now, fortunately, that wasn't the entirety of the student ministry. Fortunately, I knew many students that truly loved God, that were there, they were worshipful, they were excited, they had put their faith and their trust in him, and they had known the life that comes through loving God. I got a call just 2 days ago from a former student who was in college for the first week, and he's like, "I have to talk to you." And I was like, "What's going on?" He said, "So I moved in with this new roommate, and he was reading a Bible," and I said, "Hey, do you go to church?" He said, "No, this is the first time I've ever read a Bible." And he said, "Why are you reading the Bible?" He goes, "I have no idea. I just thought I should read the Bible." And he's like, "Wow, do you know the gospel?" And I said, "No." And so he gave him the gospel and he called me up. He's like, "Pastor Ben, isn't that amazing?" And I was like, "Yeah, bro, let's pray for him right now." And so I was just so excited to hear this young man who is excited to use his college and his opportunity, his relationships with a pure heart for the glory of God. And I was thinking about that even as I heard Jonathan share. One thing he said in his testimony was that we had our hearts set on glorifying God on this trip. We had our hearts set on doing this ministry. And didn't it warm your heart the way it warmed mine when he said one thing that happened spiritually is that I really came out of that trip wanting to glorify God with my life, to walk closely with the Lord in my life. You could almost rephrase that and say, I came out of that trip and my heart was changed. That I want to bring God glory. And it's a wonderful testimony. And that's our prayer for all of our students and all of us in here. But a warning I think we should have, even as believers who the general trajectory of our life is the glory of God, is to be constantly evaluating why we do what we do in terms of our hearts. I'll give you an example. When I was a young believer, I remember sitting in church, and a pastor said, "You always got to be witnessing, looking for opportunities to witness. Whenever I'm on a plane, I always witness to whoever's next to me because they're a captive audience, and I'm not going to lose that opportunity." And I felt guilty that when I was on planes, I didn't always witness. So I said, next time I'm on a plane, I'm going to share the gospel. So I flew back to visit my family in Ohio. I was on the plane. I was like, I'm going to do it, Lord. I'm not going to be a coward. And so there's a lady next to me. I started up a conversation, and I gave her the gospel. I don't remember her rejecting it or believing it. It was kind of just a polite conversation, and then it turned a different way. And at the end of that, I was so excited that I hadn't been a coward and wussed out. But I with bravery, I gave the gospel. I was reflecting on that later, and then something really, really struck me. I said, wow, I gave the gospel for me, not for her. You know, my religious thing there, the reason I did what I did in that moment really wasn't because I loved this woman. It wasn't really because I cared about the state of her soul or where she was going. I just did that because I cared about me, and I didn't want to be a coward, and I wanted to be able to feel good about myself as a Christian. I was like, wow, Lord, that is really, really humbling. Help me to love people. Help my love for you and my love for people be the motivation for what I do. Now, there's a caveat in all this. Although my heart wasn't 100% pure, it's still good that I shared the gospel. And although your heart might not be 100% pure for while you're in church today, I'm still glad that you're here. Therefore, I'm not in any way insinuating that as people we should never do this or never do that unless our hearts were 100% pure. Because if that's true, I will never do the dishes again, ever. There will never come a day where I'll be 100% on board for doing the dishes. I hate them, and so it's just kind of one of those things we got to just push through it. So kids, if your parents tell you this week to clean the room, and you're like, you know, you should clean your room, you can't come in, you can't have them come into your room later, and they'd be like, I told you to clean your room, and you'd be like, you know what? I listened to Pastor Ben's sermon this Sunday, and sorry, Mom, my heart just wasn't in it, you know? That's not going to fly, all right? Sometimes we'll do things that our hearts aren't 100% pure to do. So on the one hand, our hearts may never be 100% pure in our motives this side of heaven, but by God's grace, they're becoming more and more like that. On the other hand, we want to be aware and constantly reflecting and say, Lord, where is my heart? What is the motivation for what I do? And I pray that that motivation would be a sincere love for you and for others. The second attribute of this love is that it's born out of a good conscience. It's born out of a good conscience. Romans 2 says that God has given every one of us a conscience about his laws, which are written, as it were, on our hearts. A pastor by the name of A.M. Redwinkle said that our conscience has a threefold purpose. It's that part of us that urges right and hinders wrong. It passes judgment on a decision or on an action. And it produces guilt or commendation, again, in our hearts. So these two things are very much tied together. So similar to how out of our inner man we must be pure in love for others, our consciences also must bear witness that we are loving God and loving others with purity. Put another way, our consciences must be clear insofar that the way we live our lives matches our profession of faith. I'll say that again. Put another way, our consciences should be clear that the way that we live our lives throughout the week matches what we profess as believers on a Sunday morning or in a small group. Not perfectly, but that's the general trajectory of our life because we all still battle with sin. We see this also throughout the entire Bible. Later in this letter in chapter 3, verse 9, deacons are told to hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. In Acts 24:16, Paul said that he always took great pains to have a clear conscience towards God and towards man. And Peter tells his readers in chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, that they ought to be ready to give a defense for their faith with gentleness and respect and having a good conscience. Having a good conscience means we're sensitive to the commands of God, and we can say with integrity that we are doing our best to walk in accordance with those commands. But the scriptures tell us it is possible to have a damaged conscience. Flip over from 1 Timothy chapter 1 over to chapter 4, if you would, and we'll illustrate this. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says this, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, there's a lot there explaining that third verse, especially for a sermon for a different day. But notice in verse 2, he says, there are later times there will be teachers and liars whose consciences are seared. That word literally means being seared as with a hot iron, being burned so fully that you are beyond feeling. These people could go forward in the falseness of their faith because they had lost all sensitivity to the way that they should be living, and their consciences were seared. It's a very scary idea. It's a very scary scripture. There's another one just like it in Ephesians chapter 4. You can turn there, or it'll be on the slide behind me. It says this, also 4, verse 17. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Gentiles in this context was a word for people who didn't know God. "In the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. You see the conscience and the heart going together here. And they have become callous or unfeeling. You ever do something, you rub your foot or your something so hard that a callus forms, you lose sensitivity? That's the idea here. They become callous and unfeeling and persisting in sin. They become unfeeling and they give themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. God's word says that when people walk in sin, our hearts can grow hard and our minds and consciences can become seared or calloused to the point that we lose sensitivity to God and his commands. You see this unfeeling idea all throughout the Bible. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. King Saul's heart was hardened. The New Testament Gentiles, false teachers, you see it. And again, it can happen today. So it's a scary thing to me to think that people, including religious people, including people that would call themselves Christians, could think they are religious but inwardly have seared, unfeeling consciences. The best example I can give of this, unfortunately, is my own life before I was a Christian. As many of you know, from the last time I spoke, I was raised in a Christian home, and I would have called myself a Christian all throughout my entire life. And I believed and I affirmed the moral teachings of the Bible, and I believed and affirmed true things. In fact, I remember in fifth grade, we had the DARE program. Do we have DARE in Indiana? Is that here? Okay, so you're familiar with it. The Drug Abuse Resistance Education Program. They come to schools to spread awareness about the dangers of abusing alcohol and drugs. And I wrote a heartfelt essay about the dangers of alcohol and drugs, and I actually won an award for it, and so I received a plaque for best DARE essay in fifth grade, and it hung on my wall in my bedroom for years and years to come after that. A few years later, probably in eighth or ninth grade, I went through the True Love Waits program at our church. I signed the pledge at the end to pledge to say, I will be physically pure until I'm married. I agreed with everything that I was taught. And when I was 14 or 15, I had every intention to carry that out. But as time went by, things started to change. And what was truly in my heart began to reveal itself. I allowed my thoughts and my beliefs to be increasingly informed by the music I listened to, the television I watched, my friends at school, because guys, we're not just discipled by pastors and by people in our small groups. We have, unfortunately, the opportunity to be discipled by everybody that speaks into our life any given week or day. And so I was listening to what music popularized, what my classmates were saying, and all this stuff, and I was kind of just following along, and months went by, and years went by, and so after a few years, I was into college. After I was in college for a few years, I was so far removed from both of those pledges, they had been a distant memory. I was completely different. I just slowly faded away and lost all sensitivity to those kinds of ideas. From time to time, I would do something, and my conscience would actually be pricked, and I'd actually be in my room saying, man, what I did yesterday, that's not right. That can't be okay. And I would go out to my friends and say, hey, guys, I'm actually feeling bad about this. And what my friends would say is, man, lighten up, dude. Don't feel bad about that. We're just having fun. Keep going. It's not a big deal. And so I would just keep going on with my friends affirming my sin, and I would live that life. I remember the extreme, poignant example of this insensitivity was with my best friend in college. Remember, all through college, I would have called myself a Christian, and he knew that. And so, but I had no desire. I never went to church in college. I never read my Bible. I had no desire to know what God's word said or anything like that. But Christianity was my religion, and I was loyal to it, and that it gave me a sense of spirituality. It at least made me think that if I prayed to God for help on an exam I didn't study for, maybe he would help me out. My friend, my best friend, on the other hand, was agnostic and very skeptical of religion. So it happened more than once that we would be awake in the middle of the night, having been drinking quite a bit, and we would be doing the stereotypical college stuff, and we would start at like 2 a.m. to debate religion. It just kind of come up. And I would defend Jesus as bestly as I could. And we would talk for hours and go round and round and say, if God is this, and what about Jesus? Do you really think he came back from the dead? And I would defend it. Mentally, I'd be like, I do think he came back from the dead. I do believe that Jesus. And we would just go round and round and round. But the conversation always ended the same way. At the end of the conversation, my friend would say, Ben, if you really believe this stuff, why do you live the way you do? And right then, my mouth would be stopped. And I would always say, you know what? Let's talk about something else. Because in that moment, what was remaining of my conscience kicked in, and I realized the gap between my profession of faith and my life. I could no way say I loved God from a clear conscience at all. And being caught in my hypocrisy and being unable to explain to my friend why I said Jesus was Lord, but didn't live anywhere near that being true, I could only ask him that we change the subject. Now, in love, I want to stop here and ask the question to all of us here in this room today. Could there be any conscience of any evidence of your conscience being seared? Are there commands in the Bible that you have grown cold to or tried to rationalize away or outright ignored? Are you aware of aspects in your life that probably aren't right, but really you would just rather not think about it? Or let me put it this way. Is there anything in your life today that you could have never seen yourself doing even 5 years ago? If you're a young person in middle school or high school or college, are you looking at things online or doing things that you never thought that you would? Maybe you're married and you totally meant your vows when you said for better or for worse on your wedding day, but you know what? It hasn't been working out and your heart has grown cold and hard, and if you're honest, you've been considering ending the marriage. Maybe you're a little bit older in life, and if you're honest, you've grown weary and your heart has grown cold towards God, and you just don't have the fire for him that you once did. Maybe you can answer one or more of these questions with yes. Maybe you're regularly pounded with guilt and shame. Maybe you're scared because you're not pounded with guilt and shame, and you know you feel like you should be. Either way, for you and for me, there is hope for all of us in Jesus Christ. Because as we think about having a pure heart, as we think about having a good conscience, the answer is not trying harder. The answer is not being more religious. The answer is Jesus. The answer is a real, authentic faith in the Son of God. And that is our third attribute of true love today, is that we would have a sincere faith. A sincere faith simply means a genuine and true belief in God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's more than head knowledge. It's more than a religious system. It's more than just what my family has done my whole life. When we truly come to know Jesus, it is real, it is life-giving, it informs our worldview, it is authentic, and it changes us. And really, when we combine the idea of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, we're really just speaking to authenticity. All of those words say real, real, and real. I pray that we would love God for real. That is what Paul is saying to Timothy. You can't have any one of these elements without the other two, and a child of God, a true child of God, knows that he has all three of these things through a genuine belief in the gospel. And so, church, I pray that we would never lose sight of the gospel. The gospel is why we exist. May we be reminded that we are born sinful and in rebellion to the God of the universe, that we can look around and see that God made everything and it's beautiful and it's purposeful and it reflects his glory, but yet we wake up every day apart from him. We don't even think about him. Apart from God, we would wake up in the morning, not think about him, and not think about him again until we go to bed unless something bad happens or we thought we needed to be bailed out. Apart from him opening our eyes, we would never, ever seek after him or to bring him the glory that he is due. And because he is holy and we are sinful people who have broken his law over and over and over, we are separated from God. Nobody is born a child of God in that sense. Nobody is born spiritually alive. Our sin separates us from God, and we are deserving of his wrath. And this is true for everyone. As Romans 3:23 says, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 clearly states the wages, or what we earn out of that sin, is death, or separation from God in hell. Apart from a relationship with God, we will wander our entire lives around trying to find fulfillment and happiness and purpose and satisfaction in a world that will never, ever offer it. Apart from God, we will never come to know the very reason we were created, which is to know him and to love him and to bring him glory and to enjoy him forever and ever. Apart from God, we have no life at all, but fortunately, God did not leave us apart from him. He came to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus' heart was always 100% pure. His heart is always 100% pure. In his entire life, his conscience was always 100% clean. He came into his own creation to rescue sinners like you and me. The gospel of Jesus Christ boldly declares that you and I can never be good enough to have this relationship. We can never purify our own hearts enough. We can never be sinless enough to have a relationship with God. But because he lived that perfect life we could not live and died that death we deserved to die, we can be saved and know him through faith. Our sin caused Christ's death. Jesus went to the cross. When he went there, he went to pay the penalty of death for all who would believe in him. And the sins that otherwise would have separated us from this holy God have been poured out onto Christ. And we have been given his righteousness so that when God looks down on us who put our faith and trust in Christ, he doesn't see our sin anymore. He sees forgiveness. He sees a pure heart. He sees a clear conscience. And this is true, according to Romans 10:9, for anybody who would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that person will be saved. And when we're saved, he changes our hearts. Ezekiel 36:26 says this, and this is true for all who believe, God promises this, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And as for our consciences, that maybe we are seared, we feel so guilty because we know we're not living according to God's commands. When we put our trust in Christ, Isaiah 1:18 is true about us. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is a description of who you are by his grace. Isn't that amazing? That although we spend all of our lives running from him, he takes out that heart that never once beat for him, and he gives us a heart for him and makes us spiritually alive. And isn't it amazing that we have sinned against him way more than any of us realize? The cross is so powerful that all of those sins are removed from us as far as east is from the west, and they will not be remembered against us anymore. That is the gospel. That is why College Park Church at Greenwood exists. That is why we're here, and that is the motivation for our love. As we close our time this morning, I want to make an appeal to everybody in this room, because everybody in this room will fall into one of three categories. I guarantee it. And so I want to appeal to each of us individually. The first person is the person who isn't a Christian. They wouldn't claim to be. They've come in, they're like, I don't know if I believe in God or not, but I'm here just to kind of check out the new church in town. I want to see what's going on. I really hope that for you, God has touched your heart, that you understand that you were made for him, but because of your sin, you are separated from him and you do not know him yet. And there will come a day where all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if my mouth was stopped in college before an agnostic college roommate, how much more would a sinful person's mouth be totally silenced before a holy God? There will be nothing we could say to him about how we live the life he gave us or why we think we should go to heaven. We will not be able to tell him we were good enough or religious enough. That just will not work. But there is a way. God loves you enough. He made a way. And that way is through Jesus Christ. So if you came in here this morning and you didn't know God, I pray that today would be the day that you cry out to him. You beg him to forgive you of your sins, to know him as your Lord, and to give you true spiritual life through Christ. You can pray for that right where you are as we're closing, or if you want to, at the end of the service, there will be people lined up across the front of the church. We would love to talk with you, answer any questions that you might have, and to pray with you that you might come to know him as your Heavenly Father this very day. The second category of person that may be here today is the person who, like me, was raised Christian, but has never truly given their life to Christ. They would call themselves a Christian, but outside of Sunday morning, if they're honest with themselves, they have no care about it whatsoever. In fact, this baptismal is up here because next Sunday we're going to have our first baptism, and I'm so excited about it. And when I was hearing the testimony of the person being baptized next Sunday, what she kept saying was, well, I called myself a Christian, but my heart, like 4 or 5 times, and she didn't know I was preaching on this Sunday. 4 or 5 times she said, but in my heart it wasn't there, my heart wasn't truly in it. In my heart I had never really become a believer from the age of 16, she would have called herself a Christian. But if you asked her, she would tell you she truly became born again at 56. 40 years she could have sat in a church like this and said, yeah, I'm a Christian, but never truly had her heart changed. The answer for you is also the gospel. I pray that God has touched your heart today, and even maybe you feel like you knew Christ. You say, well, I've always been a Christian. I've been a Christian my whole life. It's just kind of what my family does. There must be a point in time where we all come out of darkness and into light. There must be a point in time where we truly cast our cares and our sin upon the cross and become born again through genuine faith from the heart towards him. So I would pray that there would be nobody here who would just be a cultural Christian or merely religious, but that all of us would truly know God as our Father through faith and know the joy of walking with him with a pure heart and a clear conscience. The final category is the person here who is a true child of God. And you hear this message and you recognize that your intentions aren't always pure. You wished you loved God more than you do. You wish you love others more than you do. You can see how your heart is always turning astray and sometimes your conscience plagues you. And the answer for you this morning is also the gospel. And trust me, I feel that way all the time. Because the gospel isn't just that thing we believe in to get saved. It's not just that thing we're hoping for to get to heaven at the end. The gospel is the very truth that powers every aspect of our lives each and every day. The gospel is that very thing we must teach ourselves over and over and over again to give us that purity as we love God and love others. But remember, because of the gospel, believer, you are 100% forgiven. None of your sins are held against you. And because of the gospel, believer, you can know that your conscience has been sprinkled clean. And that although you won't be perfect this side of heaven, because of the gospel, you are forgiven and accepted, and you are a true child of God. And so as we continue to run this race with the rest of our lives, I pray that our focus would not be on all the things that we do wrong, or our guilt, or our shame. Our focus as believers would be on Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And that would be the power to live the lives that we so desperately want to live for his glory. And so may we as a church here in Greenwood, with God's help, endeavor to be authentic believers in this city. And I have full faith and believe wholeheartedly when I tell you that if we strive together as a congregation to truly love God and to truly love others, there is absolutely no telling what the God of the universe can do with us for his glory here in Greenwood. Amen? Let's pray today. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that you remind us of the gospel.